at the foot of the cross. What a beautiful song, and what a amazing meaning to us as believers and to the world, right? At the foot of the cross. What happened at the foot of the cross? What happened? It transformed our world, right? It really moves me to think about, especially this time of season, of thinking about Easter, thinking about our Lord and Savior, and what the world is thinking about, right? We have to be, you know, in the world, but not of the world, right? We have to live in this world, and we have to proclaim His name. This morning, I was really just moved by the worship service, and the word that kept coming back to me is passion. The passion of the Father. The passion to send His most precious, beloved gift for you and I. And I was just so, I was really praising the Lord. Just thankful that at the foot of the cross, my Savior did it all. My Savior did what I could not do. What we couldn't do. And He paid for it all. That's a little bit of what I want to speak on today. And a little different kind of message. I've been praying for a long time this week and beyond. I was like, Lord, just bring these thoughts together. So all my thoughts may not be together on paper, but I know as the Spirit leads, the thoughts will come through, and we'll give Him praise and we'll give Him the glory. So at the foot of the cross of Christ, what does it mean? What does it mean to us as believers, to this world? I don't know if you guys have been following the History Channel. They've been doing an amazing series on the Bible. Some things are, of course, it's going to be Hollywoodized, or I don't know how you say it, but really interesting the reason why they wanted to get this out. They wanted to there was a little quote or article I was reading about this series. It wasn't made to evangelize, but it was made to inform. Inform the world about the Bible. And my question is, why? What is so intriguing about the Bible? And even more, what's so intriguing about the cross? And how and why does it stand apart from everything else? You know, you don't see something made, maybe an 80-part series made of Islam or the Mormons. They like to keep everything in secrecy. But why the Bible? Why? What's so intriguing about the cross? And that's something, that's one of the reasons why, one of the points I want to make today is, what moves us about the cross? And what is our response to the cross? I always don't want to lose this in my life. If the Lord did so much at the cross and being raised from the dead, how is my life a living testimony to that? How do I live my life accordingly? I challenge my life, especially, you know, you can get so busy in work, kids, family, school work, whatever it may be, that you sometimes lose focus. So I pray, Lord, that this will bring us back into focus. The cross of Christ, the uniqueness of Christianity. I was going to bring this out into hopefully a mini-series, like the History Channel's doing, a mini-series, hopefully in the next few talks, these different parts of the uniqueness of Christianity. How do we approach the cross? How does the Lord approach the cross? That would be our main thought for today. Well, how does the Lord approach the cross? And then in the coming series, I'd like to look at these different parts, the heart of the cross, the achievement of the cross, and how do we live under the cross? Of course, each of these series is going to be, how do we respond to it? How do we live under the cross? If we, and this is how I think of it, the History Channel is not doing this by chance. I don't believe in chance. I think the Lord has specifically put these things around us so that we may respond to a wanting culture, to a searching world. They want hope. They want reason. They want to know why there's so much fighting in the Middle East. They want to know what this world is coming to, right? And oh, do we have the answer? We have a clear answer, and the Lord has given that to us, but it's us. We have to be a part of His plan. The uniqueness of the cross, approaching the cross, the heart of the cross. This is going to be a different kind of message than looking at a passage and kind of deciphering it, but I pray, Lord, pray that that it'll be impactful as well. John Stott, looking at the cross of Christ, looking at Jesus Christ, said this: how could any sane person worship as a God a dead man who had been justly condemned as a criminal and subjected to the most humiliating form of execution? This combination of death, crime, and shame put him beyond the pale of respect, and let alone worship. What a statement, Stott, an amazing theologian. And he said, this is what the world is looking at. This is what the world is looking at Jesus Christ and the cross. Why would anyone respect it? Why would anyone respect a in the world's eyes, a justified criminal put on such a shameful tree? Why? Why would anyone? Why would there, even after the first century, why would it continue on? What was the point? That's what we're going to look at today. This is the verse, if you can turn to it. This is the focal point of the message today. And this is what I hope that you go away with thinking upon, and how do we react to it. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's the power of God. Verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Verse 22, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." You know, when I was growing up at my assembly in New York, India Gospel Assembly, we had a key theme verse right under the name on the building. And my father and some of the elders picked this: "But we preach Christ crucified." And I didn't like it. I thought, what a harsh message. Don't we want to do something more welcoming, like we welcome all nations and cultures? But this was the theme verse: "But we preach Christ crucified." Why? Why do we preach something so worldly that it was shameful? It was something that was very humiliating to his followers to follow. But we preach Christ crucified. What was it about the cross? What was it about what Jesus did that moved so many today? Still moves many today. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. You know, I started to think about this and thinking about the cross. Why? You know, we read this verse. It's a verse we probably read often. But we read this, and I want to go into a little church history and think about, why would the cross be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles? And the reason why I ask this is, do we get so numb in our faith, do we get so numb in our walk, that we get afraid to share Christ because of how the world responds to Christ? This is, sometimes I wonder about people that call themselves believers. You know, did they just get the fire insurance and then not just living according to the world because they're afraid of what the world would say of Christ? Let's think about our own lives, and how do we preach Christ crucified? How do we preach Christ crucified? You know, the cross of Christ, this world will all be flooding to churches, right? This coming week, there would be probably one of the two times they go to church, right? They're all saying, "I got to go to church. Got to get that new dress." You know, who is it? LeJoy said that they were at the mall and the mall was packed this weekend. Why? They're probably getting their new Easter dress, right? Just to look good. But why would they come to remember the cross? What was so important about the cross? You know, this world has many things that they look to and they call important, but how does the cross contrast to it? So come with me on a little journey here, okay? And I pray that it will be impactful. Symbols and meanings and perspectives. You know, think of Think of someone, maybe they call themselves an atheist. Maybe they call themselves an agnostic. But they go to an amazing work of art. This is the St. Paul's Cathedral. They go to see this work of art that was made to represent or to symbolize something that is important to them, right? But would it make sense to them? Would they understand, why would we erect these monuments for Christ? You know, inside, beautiful works of art. Has anyone seen St. Paul's Cathedral? I have not, but have you really? Oh, wow. But how would you explain this? How would you explain, why would this be so important to an atheist, agnostic? Even, I ask the question to you all, how would you explain it? Why would someone build something like this? Even the shape of the cathedrals in the representation of a cross. What was so important about a cross? You know, the ancient Chinese, they looked at the lotus flower. Ancient Chinese, Egyptians, even the Indians or the Buddhists. And they took this as a symbol, right? But this symbol had a different meaning. This symbol, to them, it was a shape of a wheel to symbolize the cycle of birth and death. Beauty and harmony out of chaos. Isn't that beautiful? What was so beautiful about the cross? You see this, a wheel. You know, even in India, if you ever get a chance to come to India, you'll see these beautiful golden temples. You know, they want to bring out beauty out of chaos. But how can you bring out beauty that doesn't have any meaning behind it? You know, the Buddhists, again, the lotus flower. The star, the shield of David for the Jews, right? It had a meaning. It had, originally, the ancient Judaism, they didn't represent anything. They thought against the second commandment to represent anything. But modern Judaism picked a symbol. Why? And this symbol, we know that they symbolize God's covenant with David and that he will establish through the line of David the Messiah would follow. Especially this symbol became important when in history? Holocaust. Right. It identified them, right? They identified to a symbol of God, David, and the Messiah, right? Again, a symbol. It was pretty good, but how does this compare to the cross? This is very familiar, isn't it? It's the crescent moon. This is the symbol of Islam. And it had a meaning. It came from the Byzantine Empire, but it was truly the symbol of sovereignty. Right? Something in the sky, reigning over the sky, had a picture of sovereignty, strength, right? Again, a good symbol, a symbol of a different religion, the other only monotheistic religion, right? But again, it has a different comparison to the cross. What's so special about the cross? Anyone know which country's flag that is?
Pakistan,
another Islamic country. How does it compare? What country would you represent that to? Well, say again?
Soviet
Union, you're right, Russia. The hammer and the sickle, showing the strength of the people through industry and other agriculture, factory in the field, worker and the peasant. Right? You know the Marxist mentality, socialism, communism, get the people to work. Strength through numbers, right? You take out the individual, right? You take out the individual, group think, group strength. Remember, sign of strength, right? Sign of muscle. How does it compare to the cross? Right? Anyone know what that is? No. It's a swastika. It's, how do you say it? Swastika. Svasti, it's a Hindu symbol. This is, and I want you guys to, maybe I'm culturizing maybe here, but this is a very important symbol to the Hindus. Very important symbol, which means, originally an Indian symbol, meaning the movement of the sun and the cycle of four seasons, or the process of creation and prosperity. Svasti, in the Sanskrit, which is the base Indian language that all Indian languages come from, means well-being. What a symbol representing well-being. You see people getting the tattoo. You see a temple here in India. When I first saw this, when I was maybe Luke's age, I was like, daddy, look at that. They're Nazis here in India even. And I didn't know what that was meaning. I had no clue. But this is a very important symbol to Hindus, well-being. And it's still very important today, right? What a meaning of this symbol, well-being. Now, what's that? Nazi. Until the Germans took this, in the sign of, adopted it in the beginning of the 20th century as a symbol for the Aryan race, a sign of bigotry and hate, right? The Aryan race. Right? It was a sign that was taken to represent a superior race, right? How do we understand these symbols in comparison, again, to the cross? Again, we look at the cross now, the cross of Christ. In the first century, because of persecution and accusation of being associated to Christ and the cross, it was at first avoided at all costs. Why? Because of the shame it bore? It was association with an execution of a common criminal. Why would anyone follow this? Why would anyone understand the cross of Christ? I'm not focusing on the actual cross, but the meaning of the cross. Why would anyone follow the cross? The first century they were afraid. They were deathly afraid of what the world were going to do to them. They were afraid of the accusation. Even in Rome, I was going to ask Jonathan to explain a little, but he left. But even in Rome, in the catacombs, they were afraid of putting a cross as a symbol in the catacombs. They had more things of paintings of peacocks or a dove or a victory palm. Right? Why? Even in the first century, they had to have some common way of identifying believers, right? Have you ever heard of the story that they would draw the sign of a fish, right? The sign of the fish was made out of the word of the ichthus, which is the fish symbol, meaning Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And that's how they would identify. You know, and they would be like, we need something that would identify us to each other. But the cross, even in the second century, you know, they tried to come up with different things. You know, I started studying some of this in church history, and I encourage you, please, if you get a chance, study the first and second century. You'll be so encouraged by the lives of believers and what they gave up for. But even in the second century, symbols of Christ and Christ's redemption started to come out. And they used Noah's Ark, Abraham killing the ram instead of Isaac, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel and his three friends, shepherd caring for a lamb, or even Lazarus' resurrection was used as a symbol. But what do we see today as the lasting symbol? And I think this is something of what the Lord has lasted us to use is the cross, right? They even tried to use the Cairo. Have you guys seen this? The first two letters of Christos. Cairo, this is what it is, the P and the X, not the fish really, but even through that, the cross of Christ, it has held as a meaning, but this had a different meaning to the world, again, of pain and shame. The Jews, again, what did the verse say about the Jews? A stumbling block to the Jews. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? Deuteronomy 21:23 says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Pause and think about that. He who is hanged is accursed of God. Do you see a stumbling block for Jews here? They couldn't understand. The Jews were looking for a political rebel, right? Someone that was going to rise as a political leader and become the leader to redeem them away from the Romans. But oh, could they not see the scriptures, the meaning of the scriptures? He who is hanged is accursed of God. Stumbling block. You think about the Romans, and you think about the cross. The Romans used the cross as the ultimate form of execution and shame. Even Roman citizens were rarely hung on the cross because of the meaning of the cross. You see, the Romans saw Jesus as a fool. Who is this fool? Who is this foolishness? We have committed him as a criminal and still follow him. What was the meaning? Why? How did they understand their approach to the cross? You know, there's different perspectives of why the cross of Christ is so amazing today. And we're going to only look at the first one, Jesus' perspective, his plan, purpose, and mission. But we're going to look at why Jesus saw the cross as so important. Why did Jesus himself see the cross as so important? And then in following, hopefully, mini-series, we'll look at the apostles' perspective. And this we're going to keep asking ourselves. What is our perspective? Is it real for us today and as it was 2,000 years ago? And if so, I ask the question, how now shall we live? How did Jesus view the cross and his mission and purpose? We're going to look at, get your Bibles out, we're going to start going into quite a few scriptures here. But how did Jesus view the cross? Because if we see how Jesus viewed the cross, we'll see how we should view it as well. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 41-50. We're going to go through quite a few passages here. This is a very familiar portion of Jesus' visit with his family to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph, his mother, did not know it. But so, supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Verse 49, and he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" At a young age, you start to see why Jesus came. What was his plan? What was his purpose? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? What was the father's business? Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. First verse 29 through 30. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So Peter replied correctly, right? You are the Christ. Just by that, Peter acknowledged who he was. And if he said he was the Christ, knowing the Old Testament, he should have known what was ahead of the Messiah. Let's continue on. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. He rightly said he's the Christ, right? And then he started teaching what he must do. He had to plainly speaking with them with the freedom of speech, Jesus began to divulge his purpose and mission. Do you understand? Yes. My Father's business is what I'm telling you now. I have come so I may obey the Father's will. So I may obey the Father's will. The Father's will to redeem that what was lost. And what was it going to take? And we're thinking about the cross. What was it going to take? Teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. And what? It's three little words, but it has the most meaning. And be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. We'll read 31 and 32. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they would kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. The Son of Man being betrayed into the hands of men, being betrayed by those that he has come to live for, being betrayed by those he's come to give his life for, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. The plan of Jesus. You see Jesus' plan for the cross? You see what Jesus was looking for the day, the moment he arrived. He was set on this mission for you and I. What a thought. It's not foolishness to us, is it? It's the most treasured thing that we've come to worship this morning about, right? What the Lord did for us. Mark 9:51. There is no 9:51, sorry. Maybe I got that wrong. If you find it, let me know. But it's when Jesus, you know, plans his walk. He starts to go towards Jerusalem. And he did not even flinch at the thought of the following the Father's will in total obedience. What was Jesus' view of his own death? You know, John, again, another quote by John Stott. Beyond Luke 9:51. Thank you. You want to go ahead and read it? Uh-oh.
Sorry, I was in the search room. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem.
He steadfastly went on that course. John Stott said, beyond question, he knew that it was going to happen. Not in the sense that all of us know we will have to die one day, but in the sense that he would meet a violent, premature, yet purpose of death. This was Jesus' focus. This is what Jesus thought of, his mission and purpose. What were the three main reasons when you look at Jesus' perspective? What is the why behind it? Following the Father's will, following the Father's in obedience to the Father's will, he knew that this was going to happen. And what did he know about it? He knew that he would have to face the own hostility of his own people. The own hostility of his own people. Again, Mark chapter 3, I'm going to read it real quick here. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, or to do evil, or to save a life, or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Those he came to save started to plan for his death. What a mission of Jesus that he knew was going to take place. The hostility of his own people. We'll look at one more here. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, 20 through 30. We'll just read a few verses here. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the ten and sat down. And the eyes of all were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And they began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What a thought. Having the Savior, having the Messiah before you, reading. And then he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" I'm going to skip down to verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And this little verse is kind of cool. In verse 30, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Only Jesus. Only Jesus, when they were filled with wrath to kill him, he held their hand and he went his way. It wasn't time yet, was it? It wasn't part of the plan of the mission, but he knew the hostility of his own people against him. What was another reason of Jesus' perspective and his obedience to the Father's will? And it had to be done as according to the scriptures, written of the Messiah and his plan and mission, down to the detail of his death and resurrection. Down to the very detail. Is there any other religion with over 200 prophetic, probably more than that, prophetic prophecies fulfilled? Totally fulfilled in Jesus. It had to be done. Jesus had, in his own perspective, and you just read, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus knew the scriptures were going to be fulfilled. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, 25 through 27. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. O not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Do you not see? Are you blinded to what you've been reading and learning about all these years? O foolish ones and slow of heart.'" You think about that 1 Corinthians verse, right? It was foolishness. It was foolishness. It was a stumbling block to them. They couldn't understand all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 44 through 47. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." That they could see in itself what Jesus was going to do and what he has done. The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. It's not foolishness to us. We know why, right? We could see the evidence. The fulfilling of the scriptures is before us in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. How does it move us? How does it keep moving us day in and day out when we come across this world? I have a foundation so true and sure in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something I have to work for. It's not something I still have to pay for or do good deeds for. It's been paid in full in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I have to proclaim to this world. That's what I long to live for in my life. How will this world know that I'm different? It's because of Christ. What he has done for us. What he's done for me. I want this world to question the things in my life. Because I'll tell them it's all him. It's all that he has provided. Nothing more. It's all that what he has given us. We don't have time for the rest, but Isaiah 53. If you know that chapter, it's something that I hear of often on Sunday mornings. The suffering of the Messiah. Rejected, scorned. "By his stripes am I healed. It pleased the Father." To Bruce. It pleased the Father. It was the Father's will to send the Lord to the cross. You think about it. Two simple boards. Not a beautiful lotus flower. Not anything of beauty, of something that you would think of is beautiful. But what Jesus did on the cross, the meaning of the cross and him resurrected from the grave, it's beauty beyond words. truly beauty beyond words. You know, many people will flock to churches this weekend, this coming weekend. But oh, will they see the Christ? Will they see the Savior and the meaning, all of what He has done? Jesus' ultimate choice to fulfill His mission and to be totally resolved to do His Father's will and finish. What did He say at the cross? It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. His Father's work. How beautiful the cross of Christ is compared to everything else. You know, it may not be, it might not have the beauty of a flower. It may not, like the crescent moon represents sovereignty, but you and I know it's more beautiful than any words can share. It's more sovereign. It has more meaning to us than anything that this world can give us. Jesus Christ has done it all for you and I. And this world needs to know this message. This world passionately needs to know. Oh, the love of the Father. How deep the Father's love is. That He would send His most precious gift. I can't imagine giving Aaron up to die. I can't imagine giving one of my kids up to die. Can you imagine the Father's love? Can you imagine what He did? Jesus' mission, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We were thinking about the prodigal son this morning. And the Father's passion. To receive Him again. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life. Give His life as a ransom for many. The cross of Christ, again, is beyond words, beyond comparison. I'd like to show a video in closing. Thinking about the cross, thinking about this verse, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Power of God in our lives. As believers, it's what gives us hope, faith, and love, and everything else. It's the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, and it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. What does your life preach of Christ? And the cross we must bear. How do we preach Christ crucified and being a testimony for His name?